All right, I apologize for jumping the gun there. I guess a little too eager to share God's word here tonight. But as that song just expressed, I remember some years ago being encouraged with the thought that was very helpful to me in light of what that song just expressed. Because there are some times that we just pray for a length of time, Lord, please intervene here or do this, do that, and we don't see an answer to prayer. We wonder why, because it seems like the request we're asking is good. There's nothing wrong with the request. It's a good request. Yet we don't understand why that we aren't seeing an answer to God's prayer. And so this thought really encouraged me years ago, and I was reminded of it once again in the song it just finished. And that is this: when it comes to praying, divine silence does not mean divine inactivity. Divine silence does not mean divine inactivity. And one of the great passages of Scripture to support that, amongst others, is what we have in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 to 46, in which Elijah prayed 7 times in a row that there would be rain that had not come in 3.5 years. And each time he would ask his servant to go look over the Mediterranean Sea. What do you see? And put it in our modern-day words, nothing's happening. And that did not discourage him. And so the truth also that encouraged my heart, that helps us in persevering in prayer, to keep on and not give up in praying, is this thought: that the prayer of faith does not require sight in order to be sustained. The prayer of faith does not require sight in order to be sustained. We want to get some encouragement. And so sometimes I think that's why the Lord answers what I call quick little prayers, and that becomes an intermittent confirmation of his care for us. That happened to me this past week several times. And then when it comes to the big requests that we don't have an apparent answer to, that helps us to be encouraged to continue praying. If God can answer the little things, he can certainly answer in the big things. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And so these are wonderful truths that I hope will encourage your heart as they have mine. I would like to invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the New Testament book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. We're continuing our study in what has been commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but as Will mentioned earlier, I think it more correct to say the disciples' prayer, because in this prayer there is a request for sins to be forgiven, and so therefore it's never appropriate for Christ to have prayed that prayer. He never sinned. So it is a request for the disciples, however, to pray. And so that's why I'm entitling this series of messages here for this, and I'll change the title here on a future message, but on this part of the introductions of this message in this series, I'm calling it Christ's Pattern for Praying, because this is how he taught us to pray. And so last time we looked at this, we looked at an overview of this prayer, and we found that it contains structure. In other words, it's not just a hodgepodge of ideas that just are randomly thrown together. And so this prayer is not mindless rambling. It's not to be uttered as vain repetition. Effective praying is always the result of meaningful thought from the heart. It's always the expression of faith, never to be an impression made upon people. So it contains structure. And then secondly, I noted for us that it displays a structure. As you look at this prayer, this model prayer that is Christ's pattern for us falls really into three parts. There is the invocation, in other words, how do we begin praying? There is the supplication, which is how we ask in praying. And then there's the ascription of praise, or how do we end our praying? And so I ended our study last time by saying we really then need to complete the circle. Prayer begins with God. It is all about us in the light of God as we present ourselves in the light of who God is and what he's promised. But then it ends with God. Excuse me. It begins with the worship of God, and it ends with worship. So in reality, I can say then that prayer really is not just for our benefit. In reality, it's part of our worship. It's the great focus of our praying is Christ, God. So like the disciples whose request was that Jesus teach them to pray, that became the reason for this teaching. We also want to ask in this series, Lord, teach us to pray. And may the Lord help us in this series to learn what he has in mind for us in this study. So tonight, I want us to come back to Matthew 6 in this introductory set of messages and continue our study into what Matthew records. So let's read our text here in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. We'll pray and then unpack God's word. And I trust that what I'll share tonight will be a great blessing and encouragement to you as we try to understand the significance of what's laid here before us before we start working our way through the actual prayer itself. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity for you've given to us for us to come into your word now and to open it, to study it, not just so that we can fill our minds with facts, but so that we can have a greater appreciation for this pattern in order that it might serve indeed as a guide in our praying, and that we might indeed, like the disciples asked so many years ago, that you would teach us to pray, that we would be more effective in our praying, and help us to cultivate this spiritual discipline. And for some of us, quite frankly, maybe what we need to do is, Lord, you need to open our eyes so that we can begin this discipline of praying, so that each day we talk to you, get into the habit of talking to you as we begin the day, as we go throughout the day, as we end our day. So, Lord, help us live God-centered, God-focused lives in that regard. And so now we need the Spirit of God once again to be our teacher. May there be clarity in presentation as well as clarity in understanding. And we ask that you'd be honored and glorified. Would you take your word tonight and would you feed the faith of your people? Would you encourage them and strengthen them in the faith? Would you bless the truth of your word? And would you accomplish indeed the purpose you have in mind in sending it? And we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is a pattern for us to follow in our praying. You'll notice in verse 9, the Bible says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which is in heaven, or which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What a wonderful pattern this is. And as a model prayer, it highlights certain features that mark all true praying. So in this text that we've read tonight, there are four features that I want to call to your attention that I believe to be most instructive and thought-provoking as it teaches us how to pray and what kind of praying Jesus has instructed his disciples to express. I think tonight I may have time to cover three of these, and then Lord willing, next time we'll look at the fourth. But I want you to note what they are, because as we come to Matthew chapter 6, the first feature that I want to point out to you is going to teach us something about, first of all, our direct access into heaven. Our direct access into heaven. Did you notice in verse 9, Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father," and then note the words, "which art in heaven." I believe this is perhaps the most basic, yet the most outstanding feature of this prayer. And don't let the familiarity of these words rob you of the blessing and the impact these words are intended to have on our hearts. Think through what was just said by Jesus. In a very practical way, it means this: we don't depend upon another man to grant us the privilege of access. We don't pray to the Virgin Mary or to some saint who in turn prays to God in our behalf. I'm not being mean in making that comment. I'm not destroying or trying to attack another religion. I'm simply telling you the truth and pointing out the error. And so notice we have direct access to God. There have been times that over the course of ministry I've talked to individuals and they've said, "Would you pray for me about this?" And I'm always happy to pray for people. Don't misunderstand me. I want to pray for people. I do so regularly each day and throughout the day as the Lord brings to mind different individuals. Sometimes I send a text, "Just want you to know I'm praying for you." Sometimes it's an email. It may be any kind of means. Sometimes it's verbal. But I want us to stay away from this idea that I can't pray to the Lord because since you're a preacher, you've got an in on God that I don't have, or you've got some closer tie. Don't think that way, because no preacher, no pastor, no priest, or any Bible scholar has more of a direct access or a special in with God than any other layman or laywoman who is genuinely born again. It's almost as if the thinking is, well, I don't know that much about the Bible. You know more, so here, would you pray for me? Because surely if anybody's going to be listened to, it's got to be you. I mean, after all, you're the pastor, right? Well, I understand what they're saying, but they're robbing themselves of the blessing and benefit of knowing that God is just as eager to hear them as he is to hear me. There is no difference just because this is the position that the Lord has placed me in. And so we all stand on equal ground before God and with the same right of access to our Father who art in heaven. So think of it. Here we are living on earth in all our sinfulness, with all of our weaknesses, our flaws and failures, with all our unworthiness, with all of our needs, and surrounded by all of our distressing problems, and yet we have been granted full, free, frequent, and direct access to the very holy God of heaven. That's amazing. How many times have people said, I just don't feel like praying because I'm not worthy? Well, the truth is, none of us is worthy. But that's not the issue. It's the worth of Christ that grants us access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, as Romans 5 tells us. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul places a double emphasis on this truth of access, direct access to God, that each individual born-again believer can enjoy. In fact, the epistle he wrote explores the fullness of what it means to be in Christ and to enjoy all the blessings we have in him. For instance, in Ephesians 2:18, the Bible says that through Christ we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. By the way, it hit me as I was reviewing and studying for this message. Did you notice the reference to the Trinity? Let me read the verse again. Through Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Every member of the Godhead is involved in our successful entry into the throne room of grace. That's amazing. So it's not a privilege that we have achieved. It's not a privilege that we have earned or deserved, but granted to us as a gift. In Ephesians 3:12, Paul says, in whom, referring to Christ, we have boldness, or we could say liberty of speech, the ability to speak freely, honestly, and openly before God, and we have access with confidence by the faith of him or Christ. Can I just be transparent with you? There have been times I've said exactly that. Lord, can I just be free to tell you this is actually how I'm feeling about this right now? Can I just tell you this is what I'm like? This is where I am right now? I wasn't telling God anything he didn't know. But why would I say it? Because I'm given free access to say so. I can just feel free to bare my heart, and God's never going to go, I can't believe he said that. No, we can be free to just open our hearts to the Lord, just to bare our hearts to him, because we've been given direct access into heaven. You see, only in Christ do we have access to God, because he earned that for us. And outside of Christ, there is no way into God's promise. So understand also this important ramification of this, or consequent of this. The ecumenical lie that you have in this country and around the world that many religious people are teaching, that all religions ultimately lead to God, and it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're good and as long as you're sincere in what you believe, we all have equal access to God. That is exactly what it is. It's a lie. Access means the right of entrance into the holiest. And that's granted to us. I can't just go to Washington, D.C. and say, I'm an American citizen. I want to walk into the White House. I need an audience with President Biden in the Oval Office. That's not going to work. And if I climb the fence, because I really am insistent, I can very much promise you that really is not going to work. It'll be very quickly stopped. But never will you be hindered in coming into the very presence of God. You come whenever you want. This past Wednesday night, I shared an analogy in our Bible study that I want to share with the rest of you who couldn't make it to our midweek Bible study. I don't mean to sound trite in this, but it's helpful to me. It may be catchy enough to help you too. But if I could use an internet analogy when it comes to prayer, prayer is the original strongless wireless connection. Prayer is the original strongest wireless connection. And thankfully, the system never goes down. It never has to be rebooted. It's very reliable. It never frustrates. And so our right of access is not dependent upon our feelings of worthiness or unworthiness. It's dependent upon the success of Christ's person and work, as Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 will tell us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the argument that's being made regarding the value or the superiority of Christ as our high priest and the success of his work. And so the conclusion is drawn, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. So our boldness or our confidence to enter in and stand before the throne of grace is a wonderful thing. Can I help you with this? This dawned on me some time ago. If it's true, and it is, that verse 16 says that when I pray, I come to the throne of grace, here's the question that hit me one day. How much closer do I want to get to God than to stand in front of his very face there at the throne room? I mean, I'm at his throne. How much closer can I possibly get? And that's what is true of every single person, and we need to think that way. Because that's where we are when we pray, regardless of our present physical location. So what does that mean? Well, very practically, it means we have to catapult the lie that oftentimes our feelings will encourage us to believe that when we pray, our prayers are just bouncing off that ceiling and coming right back down. Or that God doesn't want to hear us when we pray. He's too busy to hear us when we pray, despite the fact that we don't know of any unconfessed sin. Next time you're tempted to think, God doesn't want to listen to me when I pray, why should he? I failed him too many times. Or I just feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Would you dismiss that truth? Would you just kind of, like a catapult, just fire that thing away with the truth of God? And the truth is, you have every right of access into the throne of grace. And when you're praying, that's where you are. Physically, I'm here. But when I pray, I'm there. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 8, there's a wonderful promise. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, as he quotes the psalmist from Psalm 34, 15 and 16, he said this, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." Can I translate that for you? We have God's ear and God's heart when we pray. He's never going to say, as some people do, if you've got multiple children in your home and they all come to you at the same time, "Mommy, mommy, mommy, mommy." And what do you say? "Whoa, whoa, whoa, one at a time, one at a time. I can't hear you all when you're all talking to me at the same time." Well, thankfully, that's not the way it is with God. He'll never say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait a second, wait a second. Uh-uh, one at a time." No, he'll hear us whenever. And so we can come to God because he is our Father. We come at all times and all places with our needs, with perfect confidence and with boldness. He will not refuse us an entrance and a hearing. So that's the first feature about this prayer. There's direct access to heaven. But then secondly, there's another feature that is a pattern for all prayer. And that is a message being communicated regarding the basic assumptions we have in prayer. So secondly, I want you to see the basic assumptions we have in prayer. Underneath all these words in Matthew 6, 9 to 13 are some basic assumptions that we accept and believe to be true. Therefore, we follow the pattern Christ set and pray the words that are given here. If you want to use maybe an agricultural analogy or a horticultural analogy, what we have here is these assumptions are the roots out of which the expressions of this prayer will grow and bear fruit. So what are these assumptions? Well, first of all, as we work our way here, just very quickly, notice several are here. First, our Father is absolutely sovereign. Our Father is absolutely sovereign. In verse 9, our Father which art in heaven. The psalmist says that our Lord hath set his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So he is in heaven. He is the King of heaven to whom we make our appeal. We acknowledge him to be greater than ourselves. Therefore, we make the request that we do. You know, sometimes Jewish prayers will contain statements that address God like this: God, the King of the universe. Now, while that is true, understand, please, if that's the usual or the only way we typically address and think of God, it puts such a distance between us and God that there is no personal, real communion with him. And so yet it's good for us to remember that when we do come, as Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 1:5, we come to the Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. The word terrible there referring to awesome or full of awe. God rules in absolute power. His will is invincible. His actions are unstoppable. In Daniel 4:35, none can stay his hand and say, "What doest thou?" I like what one scholar said. He put it in these terms: the measure of all your praying will be the measure of your understanding of the greatness of God. The more you are overwhelmed by the absolute sovereign greatness of God, the more you will be encouraged and enabled to pray. The bigger your vision of God, the greater your prayers to him will be. Stop and think that through. What is your view of God? Because it has everything to do with what you will pray and what you say when you pray and whether you pray. You know, theologians will refer to the concept of God's greatness and his sovereignty with this theological term, transcendence. But always, that concept of God's greatness or transcendence is going to be coupled with another idea which they call God's immanence. You'll see the spelling there on your screen. God's immanence. What is immanence? Simply put, it refers to God's nearness. And it's always, as I say, coupled with the idea of God's greatness or his transcendence. So it refers to his nearness to us, his personal interest in us as his people and in the circumstances of our lives, regardless of how small or great they may be. Now understand the significance of that. While our God is great, he's also near. He is the sovereign King of heaven, but also our Father. And if that were not true, then the Lord's Prayer really makes no sense at all, and it has no real impact. It's just another prayer. It's based here upon the assumption that this great God of heaven is also our Father, a God who's near and personable. And that leads me then to the second assumption, and that is this: the God of heaven is our Father. Because it says exactly that in verse 9. Our Father. In Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knows our frame, that we are but dust, but he knows our frame that we are but dust. And he understands that. He knows why we fail and why we do what we do. In Psalm 40, verse 17, he says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me." I like that verse. I've been thinking on that. Did you ever realize that God thinks about you? I mean, you stop and think about that. Who am I in the midst of 7 billion people on this tiny little planet in the universe? And yet God takes time to think about me, and he thinks about you. What a wonderful truth for us to embrace and express our delight in. God thinks about me. And for that reason, we can pray not only for the worldwide success of the gospel on a grand scale, but we can also pray for small matters such as our daily bread, because God deeply cares for both, and he is most capable in handling both. We can pray about our own particular burdens that bring us pain and strain, the varied pressures, the needs that we have, and God is just as interested in those things that are big to us, small to him, as he is in what we consider the big grand scheme of things that relate to his sovereign plan. Let me illustrate this way. If you have a little child that is playing outside and they fall, maybe scrape their knee or they're injured in some way, and then they start coming to you crying and seeking comfort, what loving mother does not stop everything she is doing to attend upon her child in his time of need? Now, granted, when you compare a little child's injury with what's going on in the world that makes headline news, it really is not an earth-shattering event that your son or your daughter scraped their knee, or they got a little thorn, or pricked their finger, or bumped their head in a fall. The world does not stop to take notice of your child's tears. But what loving parent ever scolds that little child and says, "Honey, I'm too busy for you right now. I'm occupied with what's happening in our world to take the time to pay attention to you right now." No loving mother ever says that. No father's heart is ever going to do that, because both are always attentive to their child's cry and takes great interest in what hurts them and makes them cry. And that parent is always eager to and ready to meet that child's need at the moment. Well, if we can grasp that on a human level, then let's carry that over into the spiritual realm. Because our great God is indeed in control of the great and mighty things going on in this world, and everything's moving right on schedule according to his master plan. But our God is still going to have time for his children, and he's eager to intervene when they cry out to him with their needs, regardless of how small or great those needs might seem in comparison, or maybe in the eyes of others. So what a blessed thought it is that the psalmist would say in Psalm 40, verse 17, that our Father thinketh upon me. There's a third assumption real quickly that I want us to see, and that is this: our Father can and will do the things we request. Our Father can and will do the things we request. And when you come to verses 11, 13, you have the heart of the prayer in which several requests are being made. Now, obviously, we don't pray for something to selfishly consume it upon our own hearts or our own cravings. You know, God is not our genie. And neither do we pray for that which we know runs counter to what is God's will as it's found in his word. And sometimes, because we want something so badly enough, it's at those times that we need to be careful. Remember what happened to Israel when they left Egypt and they began complaining about the manna? They didn't like the food God was supplying them. They wanted something more, something different, something to their liking. And so what does the psalmist say in Psalm 106:15? He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. In other words, he answered their prayer, but what they got didn't satisfy. It brought them something worse, more pain, because many died that day in the plague. So be careful for what you ask. You just might get it. But because God knows that what you're asking for is probably not the best thing, he's withheld it for you in his wisdom. Just like the child who reaches on the kitchen counter for the knife because it's shiny and he wants to grab it. The parent instantly sees the danger and the threat and will tell that child no. And if that child's hand's forcibly removed, the child cries because he doesn't understand that what he's really wanting is not the best for him. But the parent understands that. And so sometimes we need to recognize God's might and God's right to do as he desires, because he's always up to something good in our lives. He's always wise in what he's done. He's always good to us. Isaiah 33:13 is key in that regard. And yet as we humbly present our request to him, we believe God can and will do the things we humbly ask of him. But there is a fourth assumption I want us to see in verse 9 and 10. And it's important that we have this perspective. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. Now, don't misunderstand me. Romans 8:31 says God is for us. The purpose of God's existence is the glory of his own being. The purpose of our existence is the glory of his name. So while on the one hand we rejoice in his loving watch care over us, we fully accept that it is God's interests and God's kingdom that matters most. So we are to keep these assumptions in mind as we pray. And the features of the Lord's Prayer teach us that we have direct access into heaven, that there are some very basic assumptions that we are to have as we pray. But then there's a third thing that I want to end with tonight for sake of time. And that is this. In verses 9 to 13, I want us to see the attitude we should express in our prayer. The attitude we should express in prayer. What's our mindset when we pray as this prayer, this pattern admonishes us to pray? Well, very quickly, let me just list these. If you need a writing of this, I can give these notes to you if you want them later. But for sake of time, let me just run through this. As you look at this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, note we first of all come with the attitude of a son or a daughter, not as a stranger. The scripture tells us in verse 9, he is our Father. We are part of his family, not estranged from him because we've done some wrong things, but dearly loved and beloved of him. Second, we come with the attitude of a subject. Because verse 10 says, thy kingdom come. In other words, we're citizens in his kingdom. We recognize his authority as king. We're not his equal. We're not his buddy. And we don't use street language to talk to him as if he were our buddy. We respond to him as if he were king, because he is. And so there's reverence and respect. We humble ourselves before him. We arrange ourselves as being loyal to his throne and to his cause. But then thirdly, we come with the attitude of a servant. Because in verse 10, the Bible says, thy will be done. So we come as being fully committed and dedicated to the will of God for our lives, whatever that might happen to be. Fourthly, we come with the attitude of a suppliant. See, what does that mean? Someone who makes requests. I'm trying to keep everything with S's here. We come with the attitude of a suppliant. We come empty-handed, as it were, totally dependent upon him to meet our needs, and we express our reliance upon him, asking for his fullness. And then fifthly, we come with the attitude of a saint. Would you look at verse 12? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You say, well, where in the world do you get the idea of a saint in that? The point here, I believe, is this. These two verses are placing a great emphasis on personal holiness. Personal holiness. Sins to be forgiven. For us to be led in a particular direction, away from evil. And not into temptation. So, in other words, we're genuinely interested in being like him and living like him and living for him. And so these are the five attitudes that should govern us as we pray. These are the mindsets we have as we come to him in prayer. So in this prayer that Matthew 6, 9 to 13 presents to us, we're not just concerned with just words that come out of our mouth, but what's behind the words as they are being expressed. So you can have the most articulate, eloquent tongue and say the most beautiful prayers, but if they mean nothing, and if they don't come from your heart, then what's the point in saying them? Of what use really are they? So next time, Lord willing, when we come back, I'll want us to look at this fourth feature in this prayer. But tonight, can we thank God for giving us this pattern in our praying? And will we take advantage of this to know that we can enjoy direct access into heaven? So are you doing so? Do you have a daily time of talking with the Lord? If not, why not? There are basic assumptions that we are to have in praying this prayer, and that in itself ought to encourage us to pray. And let's keep in mind the attitude we should express as we follow Christ's pattern for praying. Let's bow for a word of prayer.